The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Deuteronomy 10:14 says, "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also, with all that therein is." So lift up your hearts. Father God, there is not one square inch, not one sliver, nor mathematical point, nor atom over which our Lord Jesus is not the sovereign King. You bring us into your presence as a triumphant Lord, joyfully eager to commune with his beloved people. So we come, not in the pomp and circumstance of our own renown, glory, or fame. We come with white robes, made clean by the blood of the Lamb who is a lion. We come by the meek carpenter of Nazareth, who is now King of the cosmos. We come in Christ alone to ring loud anthems of our joy, our praise, our adoration, and love. So, Almighty God, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, your Son and our King, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Ghost, one God, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
In ancient times, when a conqueror would return from the conquest of his enemies, he'd give gifts to his loyal subjects. In modern days, this might look like when a CEO makes a huge profit on some deal and shouts to the whole office, "Drinks are on me." The root of our Christian confession is that Jesus Christ is Lord, Philippians 2:11. Or as the Nicene Creed frames it, "Christ ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father." Our faith is founded on the irrefutable reality that Jesus rules this world. Our faith is in him who died, but is now risen and reigning over all the affairs of heaven and earth. Christ ascended on high as a conqueror who not only had all authority over all matters in all corners of the cosmos, but who had the power to execute and carry out the full extent of his will. When Christ ascended to his throne of majesty, which was his by right and by blood, we are told that he gave gifts to men, Ephesians 4:8. He ascended to the Father. The Father gave him the world. In turn, Jesus gave a gift to the world. The Spirit poured out on Pentecost was Christ's gift. Jesus called the Spirit our Comforter. But this Comforter would come to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, John 16:8. In other words, the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, comforts us with the knowledge that Christ reigns and is putting all evil underneath his and our feet. Our Comforter gives us courage that we will conquer all our enemies, all because and only because Jesus is Lord. As we prepare to confess our sins, let us do so by singing, "He who in evil does rejoice." So as you're able, let us kneel together in confession of our sin. Deuteronomy 11:16-17 says, "Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, and there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you." Our God and Father, there is all too much fear, timidity, and doubt within your people. You raised your Son from the grave, seated him at your right hand, and put thrones and dominations beneath him. Yet we quiver and give way all too easily to the shadow kingdoms of human pride and earthly fear. We tiptoe through this world when we should walk with holy swagger. We fear man and forget that you have given to us all that we need for life and for godliness. Forgive us for thinking such low thoughts about you. And as the hymn writer put it, lift the smallness of our vision. So we now humble ourselves and confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name, and amen.
Amen.
Let us rise for the assurance of God's pardon to us. Deuteronomy 11:26-27 says, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse, a blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day." God sets before you blessing, the blessing of dwelling in Christ's triumph and of Christ's Spirit of triumph dwelling in you. You've obeyed his command to repent of your sins. And now as his minister, I declare unto you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our text this morning is from Malachi, beginning in chapter 2, verse 17, and I'm going to continue through verse 6 of chapter 3. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleased to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners, and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry of your servant Malachi. Please open our hearts, open our ears, give us understanding that we might take your word to heart. Please pour out your spirit on us that we would receive your word, be transformed by it, and give glory to you as we seek to obey it. We pray these things in your son's name, and amen.
Amen.
So we're continuing on now in our series on Malachi, where God is speaking through the prophet Malachi to the Jews who have returned from the Babylonian captivity to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And we know we've already picked up from the first couple of chapters this weariness that they have, that they came back with this idea that they were going to rebuild this magnificent kingdom and everything would go swimmingly for them. But they've seen that things are more difficult than they had initially anticipated, and they have grown weary. But what we find out here is that not only have they grown weary, but actually they have caused God to grow weary of them. Their groaning, their complaining has begun to weary God, and God is now rebuking them in this section. You start off there in verse 17 of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Well, where is the God of justice? So their complaint here is that they look around and they were expecting that they were the righteous people. They were coming into the promised kingdom. They were rebuilding God's temple, and that God would just bless them. God would make them sort of shine and sort of hover above the earth, and everything would go so easily for them. But it wasn't like that. Things are very difficult for them. Life is hard. And as they look around, they start to say that God, instead of favoring them, that God is favoring the wicked people that surround them. They say, in what way have they wearied him? And they say, well, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. We look around and we see evil people, people who are committing evil deeds, and it appears that God is favoring them, that they're good in God's eyes, that he delights in them in one way or another, that somehow he's blessing them. You look around, you see the evil prosper. You see people who are wicked, seemingly under the blessing of God, and it gets you frustrated. It makes you feel like, well, what's the point of obeying God? What's the point of being faithful when I'm poor and they're wealthy, when I'm lonely and they're in company, when I'm cast out and they're surrounded by friends? What's the point of obeying God when it seems like they're the ones who are getting all of the blessing? And it's not just that. He says, where is the God of justice? And I think actually if you were to translate that a little bit more literally, it would be, where is the God of the judgment? Where is the God of the judgment? Where is the God who is going to come and smack all the evildoers and bless those of us that are faithful? There had been a day of the Lord that had been foretold for centuries amongst all the prophets. There was a day of the Lord coming where God would come. And in particular, when the day of the Lord happened, Israel and Jerusalem and the Jews who were there at the temple would be blessed and vindicated and glorified. And all of the surrounding nations that didn't worship God would get smoked. Right? That the armies would go out and lay them all flat, and all of God's enemies would be cast down, and God's people would be vindicated in their presence. And the Jews would then get promoted and be in a position where they would rule over the whole world. All the nations would be subject to them. And this is this prophecy that this is going to come. This is going to come, that God's going to bless us. He's going to give us victory over all of our enemies. That's the day of judgment. And they say, we went back to Jerusalem, we left everything in Babylon, so that we could be a part of this moment, this day of judgment, where God would come and glorify himself by promoting Israel and laying all of his enemies flat. And they say, it's just not happening. So where is God? He instead of judging them, he seems like he makes them prosper, and he makes us as the one who struggle. So think about that for a moment then. They were weary, they were questioning God, they were frustrated with God, and they were frustrated with God because they didn't feel like they were prospering in the way they should. And in particular, there was this jealousy behind it, right? This idea that, like, I see people out there who I feel like they should be getting smoked, they should be getting cast down, they should be getting judged, and God keeps letting them prosper while I'm struggling. And so this jealousy is making them crave and yearn for judgment, right? Just, I want some old-fashioned wrath of God, you know, falling out of the sky on all these people who cut me off in traffic, who are not treating me the way I should, people who are wronging me in these different ways. I just want judgment to fall on them. I want fire to fall from heaven on each of them. Now, what's interesting is that God had already said that he takes no pleasure in them. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. So God has been confronting them. They believe that they are the ones who are the righteous ones, the pure ones, and that everybody around are the unfaithful ones. But God is coming to them and confronting them and saying, actually, you're just as filthy. You are not so set apart. You are compromised in all kinds of different ways. And it's because they had a box-ticking obedience, right? They had an external formality that they were going through the sacrifices they were supposed to do. They were following the commandments that they thought they were supposed to do. But it was an external obedience and not an internal reality. Their hearts were far from God while their bodies were walking through the motions. They were doing the box-ticking exercises and obeying, but their hearts were far from God. And God looks down and sees them, and he says, you're just as bad as them. The fact that your hearts are far from me makes your offerings polluted. Okay, so they felt like they had, not only had they earned God's pleasure, but they had also earned his judgment on the nations around them. And yet God is looking at them and saying, but your hearts are actually far from me. And the thing is, I think this is very true and typical of the heart of man, that even when we are disobeying God, even when we're in the midst where our hearts are far from God, isn't it strange how we're obsessed with seeing our enemies as fitting targets of God's wrath, right? You could be in deep rebellion in your heart against God, and yet you can still look around and see the people around you that you feel like, man, lightning right now should fall on that person. That would be a really good idea. And you can be far from God, and yet you're still calling down God's wrath on the people that cut you off in traffic. We're obsessed with seeing our enemies as fitting targets of God's wrath. And these people, the Jews that God is confronting and that Malachi is writing to, you might, if we were to use a contemporary terminology, these would be the Karens of the Old Testament, right? The people who are running around wagging their finger at people, you know, scolding and saying, you're not 6 feet, you're in some way violating the rules. But the thing is when you dig into it a little bit, you discover it's actually like the little kid who wants to tell on somebody else for having their eyes open while praying, right? You know how this plays out, how you catch somebody and you see they didn't have their eyes closed, and you want to tell on them and you want wrath and just judgment to fall on them. So you raise your hand and you tell the teacher, he had his eyes open. He wasn't closing his eyes during prayer. And then suddenly there's this catch 22 that you realize you're in, which is that there's no way I could have known he had his eyes open unless I had my eyes open, right? So kids, that one, it's a dead end. Don't. I've tried it. It just never works, right? It never works. But that is the difficult spot that we're regularly in, where we want to see them get in trouble because they've outraged us. But the problem is the very law that they've broken that would get wrath to fall on them is the same one we're in the process of violating ourselves, right? So it's a dangerous thing then. It's a dangerous thing. Think about this. It's a dangerous thing to have an unrepentant heart that is begging for God's judgment, okay? And this is the place that we often can find ourselves, where you have an unrepentant heart. You're guilty yourself. You're full of all kinds of sin yourself, and yet you still want judgment to fall. Well, that's a very dangerous place to be. And so we continue on verse 1. God says that he's going to send a messenger. God is going to send a messenger. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. God is going to send a messenger. Now, there are actually, I think, two people that are foretold in this verse. There's two different people. There are two people that are foretold here. A messenger who will prepare the way, and then a second person who's described as the Lord and then also as the messenger of the covenant. So first, there's a messenger that is going to come to prepare the way, and he's preparing a way for the second person to come, and that second person is going to be both the Lord and a messenger of the covenant, somehow all tied up in one person. So first, let's look at that messenger that's going to come. It's interesting, I didn't mention this when we first started the book, but it's worth noting it now. The word for messenger, and the word messenger can be translated as messenger or also angel. Angels are just messengers, and they'll use the same word for both angels and messengers. But the word in Hebrew is Malachi. Malachi. So Malachi is a messenger. He's coming with this word. He is like an angel who's bringing us this word. And in fact, some people have argued that Malachi is not an actual distinct prophet, but that Malachi is like the pen name of maybe Ezra or somebody like that. So you have Ezra the scribe, but when he writes this book, he takes on the name Malachi because he's writing it as a messenger of the Lord. I think it's probable that Malachi is actually a distinct prophet whose name is just Malachi. But it could go either way, and I don't know that it changes our read of the book that much. But so in one sense, Malachi is the messenger. He's preparing the way by warning them now of their need to repent. But we know that Malachi was actually pointing towards another messenger when he wrote this. When he says, God says that he's going to send a messenger, maybe in an initial sense, he's kind of talking about Malachi the prophet who's bringing us this word. But we know he's actually he's prophesying another messenger who is still to come. He's pointing to another messenger who would prepare the way, and that was John the Baptist, right? If you know your Bible, you know that he's actually talking about John the Baptist now, John the Baptist who would prepare the way for Jesus. If you look at Matthew chapter 11, Matthew 11, starting at verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" He's quoting our text there from Malachi 3. "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Okay, so the messenger that Malachi is saying, look, somebody's going to come, and he's going to prepare the way for the Lord, and he's going to turn your hearts. He's going to lead you to repent so that Jerusalem and Judea and all the Jews can turn and receive the Messiah, receive the Lord, the King. All right, so he says that he's going to come. And it's interesting, he says that, and he is Elijah. Why does he say he is Elijah? Well, if you look a little bit further ahead in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, he returns to this idea that there's a messenger who's going to come to prepare the way. And he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So this day of judgment that the Jews are begging for, it is coming. It's coming, but he says there's a certain order of events. And what's going to happen first is Elijah will come to turn your hearts, to bring you to repentance before that awful and terrible day. And that Elijah, it turns out that that is actually John the Baptist. Now, because of this prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, saying that Elijah is going to come and prepare the way, it became a tradition in the Jewish understanding of this that first of all, that Elijah is going to come back, and it will be Elijah himself, because Elijah went up to heaven without dying, right? So it's assumed that he's going to come back like that, and that that will begin the sort of, it's basically the Jewish second coming, I guess, and that Elijah will return like that. And so even now, to this day, if you celebrate Passover as a Jew, they still leave an empty chair open at the table. So it'd be like Thanksgiving dinner, but they traditionally leave one chair open, plate is set and everything, and one chair is left there that's empty. And you say, well, what's that for? They'll always say, well, that's for Elijah, right? It's being preserved in case Elijah comes, because they believe he's still to come. But we know that actually Elijah did come, and it was John the Baptist. Mark pairs this prophecy here in Malachi with Isaiah 40, verse 3, where it says that he's going to come to prepare the way of the Lord. So before the day of the Lord, which is the day of judgment that these Jews are asking for, it's the day of judgment that the Jews were calling for, we know that God was going to send a messenger to the Israelites to call them to repentance. And that was the role of John the Baptist. So when you hear about John the Baptist, what is it he did? He came with a baptism of repentance. He was trying to purify Israel so that when the Messiah came, they would receive him, right? They would turn in repentance and receive the Messiah. That was John the Baptist. But then going back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, there's the messenger that's going to turn their hearts. That was Elijah or John the Baptist. But then I said that there was a second person that was coming. And when we're told, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Remember I said earlier that the word that you translate as messenger, which is Malachi, can also be translated as angel. So you could call him the messenger of the covenant, or you could call him the angel of the covenant. It would be the same in the Hebrew. We're told this second person then that's coming is going to be the Lord himself. God himself will be the second person, and he's coming as the angel of this covenant, the angel of the covenant. So he's described as the Lord whom you seek. There's a sense that they if you think about this for a moment, you realize that they don't know what they're asking for, right? They're the ones who have been saying, God, come with your wrath, come with your judgment, come with fire, burn everything up and take out all of the evildoers. And he says, the Lord whom you seek, the one whom that you're asking for, the God of judgment that you're calling for, he's going to come. But they don't know the seriousness of what it is that they're asking for. They're in that position I described earlier where they're unrepentant themselves while they're calling for God's justice to come. But he says, though, the Lord is coming. He is going to come. This angel of the covenant is going to come. They say, where is the God of judgment? And Malachi says, he's coming. He's on his way. He's coming. But as Peter said, this is 1 Peter 4:17, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Right? When the judgment comes, the judgment begins at the house of God. They want the judgment to come on their neighbors, but when judgment comes, it comes to you first. It starts at the house of God, and then it works its way out from the house of God. So the important lesson here to learn is that judgment always starts with yourself first. Judgment always starts with yourself. The Jews wanted the Messiah to come and drop judgment on all the surrounding nations. But when Jesus came, he came to call the Jews themselves to repentance. He came to them, not to the surrounding nations. He came to the Jews first. But when Jesus came, he came to the Jews first to call them to repentance. As Jesus said in John 8, "He who is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her first." Right? You take care of yourself first before you start casting stones at others. Or as Paul said, let me flip to Galatians 6, 1. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So it's not that we don't confront others. It's not that we don't challenge others and exhort them to obedience. But he says, you who are spiritual, you should be the ones to take care of. You who have already repented, you who have taken care of things, and you do it in a spirit of gentleness. You start with judgment with yourself, and then from there, it proceeds out to others. So judgment needs to begin with Israel itself, with the Jews themselves. And the Lord is described here then as the angel of the covenant. Angels have been seen throughout the Old Testament, but there was one angel who was unique. All right, look at Exodus chapter 23. This is verse 20 of Exodus chapter 23. "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." All right, there are angels throughout the Old Testament, but there was a particular angel of the Lord, an angel of the covenant, who would come to him, come to Israel to lead them into the promised land. You see that angel mentioned a number of times, who's going to lead them into the promised land. And God warns him and says, beware. You know, basically, don't mess with him. Don't mess with him, because here's the reason why. My name is in him. And God's name is his presence, right? So God, Yahweh, the Lord of the Old Testament, is in this angel. This angel is God brought down to us. We refer to, if you're speaking in theological language, we refer to this as a theophany. It's a Old Testament appearance of the Son of God who would become incarnate as Jesus Christ. So this is the Son who comes, and in the Old Testament, when the Son comes, he comes as the angel of the Lord. My name is in him. This is the angel of the covenant who Malachi now says is coming again. So they've been saying, we want justice to come. And God says, I'm sending him, and it's going to be my Son who's going to come, and he will come as this angel. This angel is the Lord himself, that he is now prophesying the coming of Jesus to his temple immediately after John the Baptist. So in this little verse right here, Malachi has told us about John the Baptist is going to come. He's going to preach repentance. And then after that, the Son is going to come, and you're going to see that followed by judgment. He's trying to sort of sober them up, because look at the next couple of verses 2 and 3. "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." He starts off, that first question should be really alarming. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he shows up? You're begging for him to come. Do you realize what you're actually asking for? Who could stand when perfect justice comes? The angel it's their anger at the world, their frustration at the ways that they've been wrong. It's a prompt from God to you to deal with your own sin, not to call out for his judgment on everyone else. It's a prompt for you to deal with your own sin. Look at Romans chapter 2. I think Paul puts this so well. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Okay? Therefore, you're inexcusable, you who judge, because when you judge, what you're saying is that you're clearly stating to everyone that I have the law of God written in my heart, that I know God's perfect standard. And Paul says that when you judge, you're declaring that you know better. And because the problem is that you yourself are violating that exact same standard. An analogy I think I've heard Doug use is, imagine if you were to like tie, we'll have somebody invent this, you know, somebody from Apple can invent a little device that can hang around your neck right here. And what it does is it records everything you say for, let's say, the next year. And over the course of that year, as it's recording everything you say, every time you make a moral judgment, oh, that was wrong, or that was bad, or that was evil, that was wicked. Every time you make a moral judgment, it kind of records it. And then at the end of the year, it's able to distill out the moral code that you hold, the one that you've applied to everyone else, right? And then at the end of that year, hold up that moral code and ask, and how do you stand with regard to that? How faithful to that code are you? It's inexcusable, because you who judge, you judge yourself. Right? You judge yourself. You stand condemned under your very own judgment. And so this angel is coming. This angel of the Lord is coming. And when he comes, who will stand? Who will stand before him? The Jews think that they can't wait for the Messiah to come because it will mean revenge on all their enemies. But Malachi says that when the Messiah comes, who will stand? Who will be able to stand before him? Look at the description of God that Moses gives us in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. He says this, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Your God, he's a consuming fire, a jealous God. That consuming fire refers to the consuming as this devouring. It had the verb there is the verb for eating. It's this fire that consumes, it burns up everything that comes near it. God is a righteous fire that whatever comes in front of it is going to be devoured. It says that he's a consuming fire and that he's a jealous God. When someone is jealous, what does that mean? Let's say a man is jealous for his wife. What he's saying is that yes, there are moments when I'm with her and she's with me and everything seems good, but I'm scared that when she's gone, when she's out, that she's not faithful to me. And the jealous husband is the husband who says, I want all of her. I want her, all of her affections to be mine, not just when she's with me, but when she's gone. And the jealous God is like that, where God is saying, look, I don't want your surface obedience. I don't want your box-ticking obedience. I want the whole thing. I want the heart. I want the soul. I want the mind. I want your hands, your feet. I want what you think. I want what you do. I want how you feel. He wants all of that. So that God, who is a consuming fire, is a jealous God who wants our entire being to be devoted in our service to him. And when we betray that, we stand before a consuming fire. So he's a jealous God, and that means we cannot be two-faced in our service before him. There's no divide then between external obedience and internal faithfulness. And as I said, he's a consuming fire, and that's why I think Malachi is saying, who could stand before him? Who's going to stand there? And when you read through your Bible, your Old Testament, you see these different moments where different people had encounters with God, and one of the things that always stands out is their sense of just being undone, right? Moses can't look directly at him. Elijah can't look at him. When Isaiah sees him, he sees him veiled, and still Isaiah screams out and says, woe is me, I'm undone. I can't stand before him because I'm unclean, and he is so bright and so pure that I cannot stand before him. You see, I think of, sorry, weird analogy for a moment, but it's the one that always stands out for me. Have you ever noticed that if you change a halogen bulb, you're supposed to like put on a glove or use a towel or something? And the reason, the logic behind it is, if you put your fingers on the bulb itself, on the glass, you leave a greasy smear on it. And the heat that is coming out of it, it needs to be able to just go straight through the glass and out. But if you leave a little greasy smear on it, that heat is drawn to it, and it focuses on it, and it burns the bulb out. The bulb can't stand because the heat is all brought straight to that little point. And I think of that, and I think that that's so like what it's, I think, for us to stand before God. You're this little greasy smudge, right? And you've got this brilliant, bright light, this light that would pierce anything, that would shine straight through anything. And then there you are, you're the little greasy smudge on that glass as light goes through. Who can stand, right? Who could stand before that? We know and that we're fallen. And that's why I was going through all of that about the way we judge others, but that only reveals our own fallenness. So we know we're fallen. So if we know we're fallen, how can we stand before that kind of light? We're going to get burned. So we're all stuck in this terrible dilemma. We all long for justice, right? The fact that you know you're fallen doesn't make you not want to see other people get it, right? In fact, sometimes it makes you more want other people to get justice in one way or another. Right? The fact that we're fallen, like I know that I'm a sinner, and yet it really still aggravates me when I see other people sin around me. So we're in this terrible dilemma. We long for justice and for righteousness. It's written on our hearts. Our hearts know what righteousness is like, and our hearts long for it. And yet at the same time, we know that we couldn't stand before that judgment if it came. We want someone to come and to put it all right, but the problem is, if someone came to put it right, they would have to start with us, because that very standard that we long for is the very standard that we have broken. And so we're stuck in this terrible predicament. But when we look again to this prophecy of Malachi, we see something else. The fire that is coming is not just a consuming fire. It is that. It's a consuming fire, but it's more than that. He says it's a refiner's fire. This is the fire that the silversmith uses to purge the metal. So you get the silver, and it's full of all kinds of foreign metals. That's the dross. And you need to purify it. So you melt it. You melt it under the fire, and the fire separates out the silver and the dross. And you can pour off the dross. And so this fire that is consuming is a fire that is purifying. It actually, rather than devouring you, it actually purifies you. It makes you clean. It makes you perfect. He says it's a devouring fire, or he also says that it's the launderer's soap. And I think that image is probably lost on us, because we think launderer's soap when we think of our washing machine, right? And some Tide Pods or something like that, which kind of misses it a little bit, because that verb for the launderer, it specifically refers to the beating and the treading that happened. So when you would wash your clothes, then wash your garments, you had this soap that went in, and then you had to beat it and tread it and work it and pound it. And for all of the violence that you do to the garment, suddenly the garment comes out clean and white and beautiful and wholesome. And it's a very nice kind of parallel to this idea of a refining fire, this terrible consuming heat that's put to you, and then all of a sudden you come out the other side purified. So Jesus will come as a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. All right, that's the way he's going to come. He's come as this fire or this pummeling that somehow on the other side you come out cleansed. So there's a judgment, but it's a judgment that leaves you cleansed instead of consumed. And this is the great miracle of Jesus, that he comes in judgment, but his judgment makes you pass through and you come out cleansed instead of consumed, instead of devoured the way you should have been. So walk through what he has prophesied for here for us, and walk through just kind of how it played out over the first century. First of all, John the Baptist came, that first messenger, who preached repentance. He came with a baptism of repentance, telling everybody to turn from their sins. And this was a way of preparing people to hear about Jesus. And we know that many repented and were baptized by him. but that the leaders of the priests rejected him, and he is eventually beheaded by Herod Antipas, the Jewish king. And it's a very similar situation to what Malachi is describing here, where you have a Jewish nation that he's preaching to and a Jewish leadership that is hard-hearted, that doesn't want to hear it. That's the world that John the Baptist and Jesus both encountered. The people turned, the people repented, but the leaders were hard-hearted, wouldn't receive it. They beheaded him and rejected his baptism. And then after John the Baptist, then Jesus, the angel of the covenant, comes. He came and he preached repentance. And many people followed him, but again, the priests and the king reject him and crucify him. And then, and this is around 30 AD, and in 70 AD, God judges the Jewish leadership definitively. In 70 AD, God brought the armies of Rome onto Jerusalem. The temple was burned, the city was burned, and the sacrificial worship of the Levites was removed for good. There never was a sacrifice again. The Levites were done, and you had to reinvent Judaism if you wanted to keep being a Jew. And so God takes away the ministry of the Levites. But as he does so, he as we talked about on 2 weeks ago, the Levites that he took away in that judgment in 70 AD, he replaced with the church, where he put all of us in Christ, and Christ was his ongoing Levite, and all the church serving in Christ continue that ministry of the Levites. So he removed it all then, that final judgment that they had been begging for. But what is glorious is to see that in that, he didn't just judge, but he cleansed. He cleansed and he renewed. And when it was all over, there was a new Israel, his church that was now not just located in Jerusalem, but was spreading throughout the entire world, spreading that message of his gospel and of his forgiveness to the whole world. A lot of times we think that that when God judged Israel between 30 and 70 AD, we think that basically the Jews rejected the Messiah and then the Gentiles repented and the church continued. But I don't know that that's totally accurate. The leaders of the Jews rejected him. But I think that when we, you know, arrive in the resurrection and get a little bit more of the history behind the scenes, I think we'll be surprised to find how many of the Jews actually did repent and turn and continue on, and how much of Israel actually did continue on in the new covenant. The transition from the old Israel to the new Israel was Israel repenting and turning and following Christ. I think we'll be surprised how many of the actual genetic Jews became Christians at this time and continued on in the church. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is, so he's writing now, and he's between when Jesus has already died, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, but it's before that judgment in 70 AD on the temple in Jerusalem. And I think Peter's warning the Jews of this impending doom that's about to come. And he says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." And here's the thing, he's describing the trials that they're about to walk through, and he says, "that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He says Jesus Christ is coming, and he's coming as a fire. And this fire is going to burn all kinds of things. But there's something that's going to last through the fire and come out the other side. And it is faith. Faith walks through the fire. Faith is why you are not consumed in the fire. When you have faith in Jesus Christ, that judgment comes and you find you're inside of Christ himself. You're inside the one thing that cannot be burned. It is faith that is not consumed. It is faith that makes it through the fire. So there was something that would be preserved through this fire, and it's faith in Jesus Christ. So what makes it through the fire? Faith in Christ. Why? because faith in Christ looks to the righteousness of another rather than boasting in itself. Faith in Christ looks to Christ and says, it's his obedience, it's his righteousness, that all of my claim that I can stand before God is found in him and not in me. I'm not arguing that I'm the one that is obedient. I'm the one who is faithful. I'm the one who is so glorious. I'm arguing that he is, and I'll stand in him. And when the fire comes, that's the one thing that will not be burned, because he is perfect. And because God has given him to us, we can actually stand inside of him by faith. So what makes it through the fire? It's faith in Christ. That's why faith begins with repentance instead of self-righteousness. Faith begins with you letting go of all of your claims to your own righteousness and letting go of all of your sins as well, because you're looking to Christ. And it doesn't just make it through the fire. This is the great thing. It's improved by the fire. Faith in Christ is actually improved by the fire. It's purified, it's refined, it's made whiter, it's made cleaner, it's made far more glorious. If you, we don't have time to jump there, but if you read through the book of 1 Peter, Peter is getting them ready for this coming judgment, that they're about to receive the judgment that the Jews in Malachi had been crying out for, right? That judgment's about to fall. But what's interesting is he's going to tell them about a lot of suffering that they're about to go through. But what's a really interesting sort of experiment when you're doing your Bible reading is in 1 Peter, every time, look for anything that's describing suffering and underline it. And then immediately look for something about glory to follow. And he does that again and again throughout that book, where he'll talk about suffering, and the next thing he'll talk about is the revealing of glory. Because when the fire comes, if you're in Christ and you have faith in Christ, when the fire comes, it refines, it washes, and it makes you shiny and bright and glorious, right? It leads to glory. So the fire, rather than consuming you, actually improves you. Why? Because the fire, the hard providences that you go through teach you to quit boasting in yourself, quit looking to yourself, quit trusting in your own righteousness, and to look away to the perfection of Jesus Christ and to put your hope in him. Now in verses 4 and 5, well actually, verse 4 through, the next little bit, he says that he is coming near to them as a judge. He's coming near to judge them. Look at that. Sorry, I go back to Malachi. Look at verse 5. I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away an alien. He's describing all the sins that sort of identify them. And he says, I'm coming, and I'm coming as a witness and a judge. I'll be a witness. I will testify against you because I saw all of it, and I'm going to judge you for it. He's coming as a witness and as a judge. And he's not coming to their neighbors. He's not coming to their enemies. He's not coming to their rivals. He's coming to them to judge them, because judgment begins with the house of God. Judgment starts with you, and then it works its way out. And he's listing all of these different sins that they've fallen into: sorcery, this going after false gods and other gods and trying to pray to them to trick these other gods into giving them wealth or whatever else they wanted. Adultery. Remember, last week we talked about the sin of adultery that had infected them. The perjury and exploiting wage earners. They had come up with all kinds of ways to do their business in such a way that would exploit those who didn't have any way of defending themselves. It's really interesting when the Roman troops actually surrounded Jerusalem in 68 up to 70 AD to destroy the temple. The fire that started to burn inside the temple started before the Roman troops got in. The first fire that actually was lit by the Jews themselves, because a number of the Jews, when they finally got to the temple, there was a special room where they held all the contracts for all of the loans and deeds on land in the surrounding area. And what had happened was a number of the Jewish leaders had abused their power in order to deceive everybody into these really terrible loans, so that they were completely at their mercy and deep in debt to the leaders. And all the records for these terrible deeds were held in the temple. And so when all the Jews made it to the temple, the first thing they did was try to light the fire to burn the records of all of their debt. It was a very corrupt and abusive system that the leadership was using over to control the people at this time. And God says, I'm coming and I'm going to judge that. I'm going to judge when you take advantage of other people in your business dealings. I'm going to judge the way you have handled the foreigners who have come in and you've manipulated them and abused them. I'm going to judge each of those things. But the result will be that the sacrifice of Israel is purified. Verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Remember earlier at the beginning of the book, he'd started with saying, listen, I'm not going to receive your sacrifices anymore. And now he says, after I've done this purge, after I've done this cleansing, I will be pleased with your offerings. I'll be pleased with your sacrifices. So the purging here is a cleansing and not a complete destruction. Many of them will come out and they'll come out the other side because they're repentant, because they have faith in Christ. So look at the last verse, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. God does not change. His standards are fixed. His law is perfect and it will not budge. He does not give mulligans. He does not fudge. He does not say, well, that was pretty much close enough. I think we'll call that good. His law is perfect. His law is brilliant, bright, blazingly so that it would consume you if you stood in front of it. And it does not move for any of us. God does not change. That bright, burning, consuming perfection of his righteousness is never, ever diminished. And yet, and this is the great miracle, and yet, he says, you are not consumed. You are not devoured. There's this bright light that is perfect, and you are the smudge, right? And yet, you are not consumed. You stand before it, and you endure. How is that even possible? I'll backtrack just a little bit here. We're going to go way back in the history of Israel. How was Israel first introduced to God? How did Israel first encounter God? They were stuck in Egypt. They were stuck in Egypt as slaves in Egypt, serving the Egyptians as slaves, and God came to them. And how did he come to them? Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. The angel of the Lord, the Malachi of the Lord, came to him and took him to a bush that was burning with fire, fire all over it, and yet the bush was not consumed. Why a burning bush? Why a burning bush? I remember as a kid, I just always thought this was like God doing a trick, you know, like a magic trick of some sort. I can make a bush burn, but it's not, you know, it doesn't consume, but it's kind of like God doing this one, right? See, I've got little tricks that I can do that, and that's what I thought it was. It was just some sort of little parlor trick that God was doing to impress Moses. But if you think about it for a little bit, you realize that it's actually, I think, a very deeply symbolic thing that he is showing Moses. He's showing him this bush that is full of fire, and yet the bush doesn't burn. Throughout the Old Testament, whenever Israel is pictured, you get a symbolism of Israel, it's always pictured as a plant of some sort. It's a tree, it's a vine, it's a branch, it's some sort of plant of some sort. And I think that bush here is Israel, right? This is you, and I'm going to put a fire in you, and this is the miracle. The God who is the consuming fire will come into that bush, and the bush is not consumed. It's not devoured. The flames don't touch it. It endures. This is the miracle of the gospel, that the God who is a consuming fire comes to us, sinners, all of us, and yet we are not consumed. We're not devoured. He says in Malachi verse 6, you are not consumed. You endure. So you serve the God then who is a consuming fire. His perfection, his righteousness, His holiness is too powerful for you to stand before without being devoured by the flames. Just like the soldiers who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. You remember the soldiers, they come and they throw them into the furnace, and the fire is burning so hot that the soldiers themselves are licked up by the flames. They can't endure the flames that they're throwing these three men into. But you, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are standing with the angel of the Lord, right? And because you're standing with the angel of the Lord, you stand in the fire and you are not consumed. You stand in the fire with the angel because that angel is Christ. And when you have faith in Christ, right, you stand in his perfection, you stand in his righteousness, you stand in his forgiveness. And it's the only way that you could stand in that fire. You stand in the fire and you're not consumed. So how great then is our God, and how great is his grace? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are holy and perfect. Your righteousness is a consuming fire. We know this because we feel your law written on our heart. And we see your law when others sin all around us and against us. We feel the outrage and the indignation against those who violate that perfect standard. And yet we know that we fall short of that standard ourselves. That very law that we want enforced against others would condemn us as well. So we both love your law and we fear it. So we thank you for sending your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, as our perfect sacrifice. We thank you for his perfect righteousness, for his atoning death on the cross, for his victorious resurrection. And we thank you that we can stand by faith inside of him and safe from that fire. We thank you that we can stand in the fire without being consumed. And Father, we ask that you would work in the hearts of all that are here this morning, that you would bring us each to repentance, that we would not hope in our own righteousness, Father. And if there are any that do not know you, I ask that your breath would be in their hearts and breathe into them a living faith, a renewing faith that they might have forgiveness of all their sins and a confidence that they could stand before your consuming fire without being burned. And so we pray now as your Son taught us to pray, saying,
I used to play a video game on my Apple IIc, if any of you remember that thing. And whenever I'd get to the final level, there was a glitch. I tried to troubleshoot, but my gaming career always ended in frustration and failure rather than in triumphant joy. The world isn't what it ought to be. There's a glitch in the whole thing. Sin and sickness, shame and sorrow are the operating system. We look inside of us and around us and find, as the Apostle Paul said, "For I know that in me dwelleth no good thing," Romans 7:18. Reach for worldly pleasures, and just as you close your grasp upon them, they fade to ether. Try every which way to satisfy that longing for joy, but still it won't come, and it won't stay put. So you wreck everything and everyone that gets in the way of your pursuit of happiness, but still joy eludes you. You're the glitch in the system. We've broken the whole thing, ruined all the joys, soiled all the glories, and made a hash out of ourselves and this world God gave us. Jesus famously told Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again," John 3:7. Our old way of doing things was broken, and we needed to be made new. But Jesus didn't come to make new men in a dead world. He came into this glitch-riddled world, plunged down into the depths of our misery and woe by his incarnation, death, and burial. And then he came rushing up, towing in hand this whole world. We celebrate here both our individual salvation and the salvation of the world. Those in Christ partake of his new life, represented here by this bread and wine. Christ is reigning over this world until his new life pervades every corner of our planet. He made new men for a new world, which he is making. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus. Father, we thank you that in Christ we can be made new, we can be born again. And not only that, but you, he by his death, lifted the whole world into salvation. Lord, we thank you for this bread and wine that reminds us of his broken body and his poured out blood. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. So the charge is this, two things. First, we want to encourage you to join in the summer reading program, the Bible Reading Challenge. And if you haven't joined yet, what's your holdup? And if you've been doing it faithfully the last couple years, I'd encourage you to not think of it as been there, done that, but been there, done that, still need it, right? And so grab one of the copies for the summer reading plan, which starts June 1st. The other thing is, remember that because God's wrath was poured out in full upon Christ, it is all eaten up, it's all consumed away in Christ. And because he's ascended to the right hand of the Father as we celebrate this day, because of that truth, you can have the best Sunday afternoon naps. You can truly rest and have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus rules the world, and you reign with him and in him. Now hear the blessing of God your Father. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And amen.